Our subject today is the important one of life in Christ. Not natural life. Every single living person on this globe is a sharer of that. Natural life. But there's another kind of life. This is the real thing. This is the lasting thing. Because if it's found in Him, He is the risen one, of whom it is said, He dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him, then it must be parallel with immortality. Now, we're going to search the Word of God on this point, because I'm sure you will agree with me that this is the one basis of truth. We may go to human literature, we may go to all sorts of places and read what men have had to say about immortality. But unless we first of all see what God says, we may go very, very much astray. So I'm going to ask you first of all to turn with me to Paul's last epistle, second epistle to Timothy, first chapter, and the first verse. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life. Now, this is our subject, life. Where is it? Which is in Christ Jesus. Now, that statement is plain. It's not hard to be understood. This is life, and it's found in our Saviour. Promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. And then I'll get you to turn further on to the first epistle of John, and the fifth chapter, verse 11. This is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. It's in Christ. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Well, you couldn't have a more clear-cut statement than that, could you? There isn't a word longer than four letters. All simple words. This life that the Bible is talking about is found only in Christ. If we have the Lord Jesus, we have it. If we have not the Lord Jesus, we have not it. What could be simpler than that? Or how puzzling men have made this subject, when if they'd only go to the Word of God with just the faith of little children and believe what He said, there's really no problem at all. Is life to be found anywhere else outside of Christ? The answer is no, it is not. Otherwise, these words are not truth. You've only got this real life, not natural life, immortal life, you've only got it if you are in Christ, if you have Him, and if you haven't got Him, he that hath not the Son hath not life. Let's go to the very words of the Lord Himself, uttered in the days of His flesh. Let's go back to the Gospel of John. This time, the sixth chapter. Verse 51. The Lord says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you. That was said to people who were very much alive physically. But He said, unless you do this particular thing, you haven't got the reality. You have no life in you. That may be a difficult statement as to what eating the flesh of the Son of Man and drinking His blood means. It's a highly figurative statement, of course. It cannot be taken literally. But very much like we say in our language concerning knowledge, you mark, learn, and inwardly digest it. You eat it, in other words. It becomes one with you. You assimilate it. And when we come into living touch with the Son of God like that, then we have this life. And again, the Saviour says, if that isn't so, you have no life in you. Again, we find its source and where it is only in the Lord Jesus himself. Now I want to look at this word immortality as the Bible talks about it. And friends, you know, this is really quite easy, because you haven't got to get a concordance and see a long, long list of occurrences. Do you know how many times this word occurs in the whole of the Bible? Would you know? Well, I'll tell you, it occurs twice only. So that won't exhaust us, will it, if we just look up those two occurrences where you get immortality mentioned in the Scriptures. You'll turn with me now, will you, to Paul's first epistle to Timothy. 1 Timothy and the 6th chapter. He says in verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality. That's occurrence number one. Again, very simple, very direct, very clear words. Do we believe it? The Lord Jesus Christ, here he is in all his glory, the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. We know that must be him, that's his title. Who only hath immortality. Now, if we came to God's word like little children, we should say, well then, if the Lord Jesus is the only one that's got it, no one else has it. Unless, of course, he chooses to give it. But they haven't got it in and of themselves as a possession of their own. Note that word only. Who only hath immortality. The only other occurrence is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This again throws a flood of light, because it tells us that human beings can be immortal. Oh yes. They can have immortality, and it'll tell us when we can have it. 1 Corinthians 15 is the great resurrection chapter. And we're told that we're going to be changed. All believers will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, verse 52, at the last trumpet. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, it seems quite obvious, doesn't it? You can't put on a thing that you've already got. This is the word to put on clothing. When you get up every morning, you put your clothing on. Well, you haven't got them on already, unless, of course, you sleep in your clothes. I don't think you do that. But you divest yourself of your clothes when you go to bed, and you put them on in the morning. This is the word. We haven't got it yet. We've got the promise of it, all sure and certain, in Christ, if we're believers in him, and he's our Saviour. But we actually put it on and enter into it when we're changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, at the resurrection, when it's put on. God, the Lord Jesus, who only has immortality, those who are linked with him by saving faith, put it on in resurrection. They have the promise of it now, and it's in him and in him alone. Now, there's the word. Some may say to me, well, in my Bible, it talks about immortality in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Yes, perfectly true, but it's wrongly rendered. It's not quite the right word. The revised version corrects it. The one who's brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. The word immortality, there's a different word, and it's the word incorruption. We ought to put that right. Incorruption. The very word where it says, this corruptible must put on incorruption. Not the same word as immortality. It's rather unfortunate that our English Bible translates it there, immortality. It's not the same word. Incorruption, it should be rendered. Mind you, incorruption is very closely linked with immortality, because corruption comes through death. It comes through sin. And incorruption and immortality will be that time when sin and death and everything that's evil will at last be annihilated and put away. And all through the wondrous salvation, the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can keep those things together, but they're not quite the same thing. The only other occurrence which is rendered immortality, but it's the same word incorruption, is in Romans 2. Perhaps we just should turn to that to make our subject complete. Romans 2, verse 6, God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and incorruption. This isn't the word immortality. Incorruption, eternal life. It's still correct, and you can test this out, and I hope you will, by a good concordance like Young's, there are only these two actual definite references to immortality in the whole of the scriptures. The adjective immortal only occurs once in the Bible. That again is linked with the Lord Jesus Christ. We go again to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. And the first chapter. Verse 17, now unto the King, eternal, immortal. Again, it's the Lord Jesus' title. No human being, no, not the greatest saint, not an angel, not even an archangel is called that. The King, eternal, immortal. So, the subject is being narrowed down for us, I think, if we're honest. We're getting it centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told he is the only one that's got it. So what are we going to believe? As we look round us, what do we find? We find practically everyone is agreed in saying this, concerning man, or concerning the part of man which people call his soul or his spirit. They will tell us that it's immortal. They will tell you that man has an immortal soul. Or, they don't say that. They'll say that man has an immortal spirit. All right, let's take this to the scripture and see whether it's true. Now here, we have tremendous opportunity to use and to link the soul with immortality if it's true. Because, you know, the number of times the word soul occurs in the Bible is enormous. In the Old Testament, the word nephesh, Hebrew, which is translated soul, occurs no less than 472 times. That's translated soul. Then, there are another 282 times where it's used in the original but not translated soul. It's the same word, though. So that makes 754 times, if my addition is correct. The New Testament word, Greek word, is psyche. That occurs 105 times. So if you put those two together, do another addition sum, it comes to 859 times in the Bible. Now, who would like to check 859 occurrences? Well, if we were true Bereans, we ought not even to hesitate to do that on an important subject. But you needn't do it, because the Concordance has done it all for you, all the immense labour of these men of God. How we ought to thank God for them. But I'll tell you, you'll find every one of those occurrences in a good concordance, never once in those 859 references is the soul called immortal. Never once. Well, someone may say, well, perhaps the word spirit is. I can well remember a preacher years ago who had faced up to this question. And he'd seen quite clearly that the Bible didn't teach the immortality of the soul, so he got over it by talking about the immortality of the spirit. But I'm afraid he was in just the same predicament, because this word spirit, let's have a look at that. Spirit. It occurs in the Old Testament 389 times. That's a good number, isn't it? Ruach. The Greek pneuma in the New Testament occurs 379 times, so there's 768. Plenty of opportunity for God to call the Spirit immortal if it is so. Never once. Never once designated as immortal or living forever. Neither the soul nor the Spirit. As a matter of fact, it's rather a pity this is hid from us in our English version. But the Hebrew talks about a dead soul. So how can you have an immortal soul? I think I would like to point that out to you. Will you turn with me to the book of Numbers? And the 9th chapter. Numbers chapter 9. In verses 6, 7 and 10. And there were certain men who were defiled by a dead body. You would not know, unless you tested that by a concordance, the word body is the word nephesh, soul. A dead soul. Again it occurs in verse 7 and in verse 10. 6, 7 and 10 of Numbers 9. A dead soul. You can't have something dead linked with death that is not subject to death, immortal. Because that would be a paradox. That would be impossible. Not only that, friends, but I expect you faced up to this fact, have you? That the word nephesh, soul, is linked with animals. See, some people talk as though this is something that man has, animals haven't got, an immortal soul. But the book of Genesis talks about the creatures that God made that have soul. Genesis 1, verse 21, 24. If you're taking references, well, take those. And the book of the Revelation, likewise, talks about creatures that have soul. We might look at that for a moment, maybe. The book of the Revelation, chapter 8. Revelation, chapter 8. And verse 9. Under one of the terrible judgments of the trumpets. And the third part of the creatures that were in the sea and had soul, but it's translated life, creatures that had soul died. Creatures. Animals that had soul. There's another reference in chapter 16 of the Revelation, verse 3, again. You can look that up if you wish to have this more clearly and more complete. And a second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man. And every, it is translated, every living soul died in the sea. They're animals, fish. Living souls. So you see, if you talk about an immortal soul, you must be prepared, of course, to apply that to animals. And let it be quite fairly said, there are some that do. And their conception of the glory, they'll have fish swimming about somewhere, and cats and dogs and mice and rats, because immortal, we're told. But how very far-fetched. How very untrue. How much easier it is, friends, to believe what God says, isn't it? In the long run. So there's that word. What about the word spirit? But God applies that to animals as well. So here's something that is also given to the animal world. Shall we look up one reference? Let's turn to the Psalms this time. Psalm 104. Psalm 104. Verse 29. It's dealing with animals. It talks about the great Leviathan in verse 26. Whom thou hast made to play therein. These all wait upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. Verse 29. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath. That's the word spirit. They die and return to their dust. He's given them the breath of life, animals. He takes away their breath and they die. So both soul and spirit are linked with the animal world. They occur hundreds of times in the Bible. Never once are they called by the Holy Spirit immortal or linked with immortality in any way whatsoever. Now some people who believe this, they say, but you see, it's inferred in the Bible. Inferred, is it? Have we got to take truth just by inference? do we infer over such basic truths as salvation, or sanctification, or the certainty of our blessed hope, have I merely got to infer what God says? Oh dear me, friends, how hard put to it some of these people are to get some kind of scriptural basis for their ideas. No, there's no need to infer anything. God's word is so plain, so direct, so simple. All it's asking is for our faith and our belief. And all the time we ought to be squaring our creed to the word of God and not doing, alas, what is so often done, squaring the Bible to the creed. Now I want to take you right back to the very beginning when God created man. There's something very important that we want to learn. So shall we turn for a moment to the book of Genesis and the third chapter. Genesis chapter 3. Here's the tragedy. God made man upright, says the book of Ecclesiastes, but they, men, have sought out many inventions. God said quite distinctly, if you do a certain thing, you shall surely die. Again, a plain statement that Adam could understand. Dying, thou shalt die. He did it. And so the sentence of death passed upon him, and Romans assures us that death came through this one man, and death passed upon all men, because all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now what did God say afterwards? Verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Oh, here it is. Here's the tree of life. Here's the thing that would have made him immortal. Now God says, lest he does it, to stop him doing it, outside the garden he goes. And God guards the way of the tree of life with a cherubim, verse 24, and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Again, if we came to God's word as little children, what should we see here? The obvious, clear truth. If there's one thing that God will not tolerate, it's an eternal or an immortal sinner. Just the very thing he won't have. Lest man, now he's become a sinner, should eat and live forever, I'll turn him out. So he can't. It was the love of God. It was the mercy of God that turned Adam out as a sinner, so that he could not become immortal. Like that. Oh, can't we praise him and thank him for that? Or again, let's go to the New Testament. Let's turn to the epistle to the Ephesians this time, where Paul is dealing with the unsaved Gentile world. The epistle to the Ephesians and the fourth chapter. In verse 17, we read, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, these are unsaved Gentiles, having the understanding darkened, now note, being alienated from the life of God. Now, if men by nature are alienated from God's life, they can't possibly be immortal, can they? They're alienated from it. Sinful Adam turned out so that he couldn't partake of immortality, eating and living forever. So, what do we find when we study the Word of God? What is the key for life after death? It's not natural immortality. The Bible knows of no such thing. What is it? It's life in Christ. The only place the Word says you can find it, in him who only hath immortality. And it will be enjoyed by every true believer in resurrection. That'll be the time when it's put on. This corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality. Now, I just want to quote one or two references from other believers. It isn't often we do this, but I would like to quote one or two references from prominent Christians and teachers, because there have been those, although this is a very unpopular teaching, who have come right out in the open and fearlessly, have taught this. Here's Bishop Perot. He says, the immortality of the soul is neither argued nor affirmed in the Old Testament. Here's Olshausen, the great Bible scholar. The doctrine of the immortality of the soul and the name are unlike unknown to the entire Bible. Here's Dean Alford, one of the great Victorian Greek scholars. Eternal fixity and duration belong only to those who are in accordance with God. Here's Gladstone, the great politician, who was also a great believer and theologian. Would to God many more of our politicians were true believers. And you know, he said not only what I'm going to read now, but he also said this, that the pagan doctrine, because that's what it is, of immortality, came into the church by the back door. Yes, it did indeed. He said here, with St. Paul for our guide, we shall not readily be persuaded to accept the idea that the gospel has propounded to us the natural immortality of all human souls. No, no, not so. And there are many more that I could quote. But there's another one I would like to, and that's a modern writer. Some of you may know Dr. Basil Atkinson's pocket commentary of the Bible, which is coming out in sections. There are three or four out already. And Dr. Atkinson, as most of you know, is under librarian at Cambridge University, and he's a prominent believer. He's a believer in God's word. He's an evangelical teacher. And this is what he says concerning Genesis chapter 1, where we're told God made man a living soul. He's talking about the principle of life. Now he says, not the possession of this spirit, but the quality of it differentiates man from the animals. It has sometimes been thought that the impartation of the life principle is brought before us in this verse and entails immortality of the spirit and the soul. It has been said that to be made in the image of God involves immortality. The Bible never says so. If it involves immortality, why does it not also involve omniscience or omnipresence or any other quality or attribute of the infinite? Of course, that's obvious. Why pick out just one thing? If man's immortal because he's made in God's image, well, he must be omnipresent and omniscient and everything else. You just can't pick out one thing. He says, why should one thing alone be singled out? The breath of life was not breathed into man's heart, but into his nostrils. That's what the word says, a very peculiar place to put immortality in a person's nose. I think you'll agree with me. And so we're glad to see a modern teacher who's not afraid to come out into the light on this question. No, friends, if we're going to be honest, if we're going to face up God's truth, we shall see that the natural immortality of the soul is part of the devil's lie. There seems to be some sort of conspiracy, I don't think that's too strong a word, amongst the people of God to retain this unscriptural thing. Why? I often ask myself. And I believe this is the answer. Right at the very beginning, what did this evil being say to our first parents? You shall not surely die. God said you would. He just told them they would die if they disobeyed and sinned. Oh no, he says you won't. He simply said to Adam and Eve, you'll be immortal. You won't die. You will not become mortal. And so the natural immortality is still part of Satan's lie. And I'm afraid, friends, it's still rampant. Alas, I'm sorry to have to say it, among many sections of the people of God. Do you know that this is the one thing that the Spiritists insist on? They say we've got one article in our creed and one alone. That's the immortality of the soul. And is it awful to think that some people who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour, who believe on his word as truth, are linking hands with them on a point like that? Spiritism couldn't exist except apart from this Satan's lie, the immortality, the natural immortality of the soul. Now the answer, of course, is the thing, we have it in Christ only. It can be obtained for all true believers. Dr. Parker, who was one of the great Victorian preachers, most of you will have known his name, said this, that man has not immortality, but he's a candidate for it. That's it. He's a candidate for it. And he goes God's way, he can get it, but he'll only get it in Christ. For that's only where it's resident, only in him. He can have it if he'll believe on him and be linked with him, the immortal one, the only immortal one, and he'll enjoy it when it's put on in that day of glory. So let's believe what God says, even though it may be unpopular, even though we have to walk a narrow pathway for so doing, even if we're cast off by other believers, even if other doors of witness close because of it. Never mind. We're going to stand on the truth of what God has written. And we're going to look forward to that day of glory. Like the psalmist said, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. In resurrection, when at last we are like him, we shall see him, we shall be like him, we shall put on immortality, linked forever with the deathless one. Christ dies no more, death hath no more dominion over him, and friends, as he's our saviour, we're linked with him in a tie that can never be broken, it'll never have any more dominion over us. We have the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Now, we have the actual thing then, in the day of glory, the day of resurrection. Let's thank God for it. Let's live truly in accordance with it, and let's make it known as a precious gift, as often as he gives us opportunity. For his name's sake, amen.